we get started today. I think this will be our lowest attendance of the quarter because we've got so many people at Ridgehaven this week. They went up there yesterday, and there's at least five couples, I think, that are there. And so it's quite a crowd, but that used to be the people that occupied the cheap seats back there. So they're in the mountains on their way to the family conference, which starts tomorrow. So if y'all think about them, pray for them. That's a lot of doings with a lot of small children. And I think Stephanie was in a cabin last night with the adults. I think there was five adults and 10 children.
Oh, my goodness. They're outnumbered.
So if there's a mental health bulletin that comes out, their names may be on it. Sounds like the Valeni clan. And David Netterveld, whom you heard so eloquent last Sunday, left this past Thursday with, how many ended up going, 9 or 10? I don't even know. I said to him, I said, are you and Linda going with those kids? And he said, no, just me. This look of fear and glaze over his eyes. So, anyway. Well, let's pray and we'll start. Father in heaven, we thank you that we've had the opportunity this quarter to talk about passing on the faith and about our children, our grandchildren, and our responsibility and also theirs. And we thank you that Scripture has been so practical about things that we can and need to do. Help us to learn what we need to learn. Give us teachable hearts, I pray. I pray for the time we spend together today. Help me to emphasize the things that you would have us talk about. Give me wisdom in all that I say. And pray that we would be receptive to your leading, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Interestingly enough, we've been talking this quarter about passing on the faith, and a lot of you know, you know the Strawbridge family, and you know Gretchen Sweet, who's married to John Sweet, who 3 or 4 years ago now died while he was running around the lake and had a heart attack, and her son, Robbie, and his wife, Lydia, are leaving soon to go to Scotland to be missionaries over there to young people. And not that long ago, we received a prayer letter from them about the baptism of their most recent baby. And in the course of that letter, Robbie recounted how he had been in touch with the pastor that he's going to be working with over in Scotland about the condition of the Christian church, the evangelical Christian church in Scotland. So he was talking about how three generations of believers from two different families had been together at this baptism. And what he was saying was, he says, while celebrating God's faithfulness during Bridges baptism, I was simultaneously reminded of the incredible need for the gospel in Scotland. The church is in such steep decline throughout the country, all the way to the point where evangelical leaders consider that only 2% of the population are believers. 2%. Now, this is Scotland, you know, all the land of the great pastors and preachers and the reformers and all of this kind of thing. 2% of Scotland. Now, you hear about Scottish preachers and, you know, and so... What's his name? David's friend?
Sinclair
Ferguson. He's Scottish. You know, all these people from there. What happens from then till now? See, that's what bothers me.
What is it? They say it only takes one generation.
Yeah,
to lose it.
Yeah.
You say the same thing about the Northeast, you know, where they had the Great Awakening, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, all these big names that you hear all the time, all the Puritans up in the Northeast, and how what a desolate situation is up there now for evangelical Christian communities. Ask Mike about that sometime when he's here. He's up seeing his son this weekend, but he'll tell you about how Sarah and James have to drive 50 miles to attend a church that they think is consistent with the Reformed position. 50 miles in Connecticut. And that's supposed to be, you know, part of the hotbed of all of that Great Awakening. What happens from then till now that gets lost? Well, anyway, Robbie goes on to say, the past, these are his words now, which I thought was interesting in light of all this. The past few generations have seen parents stop passing on the faith to their children, and this current generation hardly has a connection to a family of faith. He says, the pastor told him the church in Scotland is shrinking by 20,000 people every year. If the United States were experiencing the same level of loss, we'd lose 1.2 million people every year from our churches. In order for the church to get back to the same level of attendance that it had in 79, it would take 7,000 church plants, with each one having 100 members. One of the main reasons the church is in such steep decline is because Christians and churches have fled from the secular culture and are now no longer able to articulate a redemptive worldview to anyone outside the church. A severe lack of relational discipleship in the church, especially with teenagers and people, have not been equipped to live out their faith in a post-Christian culture. The younger generation is increasingly more isolated from the adult community, and they have unconsciously accepted a secular worldview that is opposed to the message of the gospel. So one of the things that we've been trying to talk about or do in here is have this whole idea about intergenerational contact. You know, that was part of the idea of last week. And you have the grandparents and you've got the parents and all the relationships that take place in there. So keep all that in mind as we talk this morning about all how important all of this is. But to start with, I think I'd like to read some verses out of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 3, if you've got your Bible there. 1 Samuel 3, and we're going to look at 10 through 14. One of the sadder accounts in Scripture about a situation like this. And you remember how Hannah had brought Samuel to the temple and dedicated Samuel to the Lord and all of this. And Samuel was serving in the temple, and he goes to bed this night, and he hears this person calling his name. And so he thinks it's Eli the priest. He gets up and checks with Eli. And Eli says, no, not me, it's not me, it's not me. And finally Eli says, well, if you hear it again, it's the Lord calling you. So, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, verse 10, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel, and which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Let me give you a couple of thoughts for fathers. Are there any? Anybody got one of those outlines? Did everybody get one?
There's an extra.
You got it? Is there an extra one right
there?
Extras. Yeah, maybe I better get one so I know where I am. Here's that one. Special word for dads. I don't think we can estimate and understand how important our role is before these children and these families. There was a fellow named George Barna. He did a survey. He surveyed over 1,000 couples who had robust faith, who were really active and serious about their Christian commitment. And what did he find out? What's the key about their whole situation was that whereas one-tenth of most Christian families, only one-tenth read the Bible routinely and have family worship, family devotions, all these families, these 1,000 families, had routinely conducted family worship and talked about how to apply the Bible to life's problems and had a formal time of worship and Bible study. Formal study of the Scripture seems to be a key to a lot of this seriousness about these students and Christian young people moving on with God. It talks in there about, in Deuteronomy 6, we've read it several times during this quarter, about talking about this as you walk by the way and you stand by the here and you sit at home. But it all begins with, as you know, on the Father's heart. Is it on the Father's heart? And it's when it's on the Father's heart and it gets communicated down is when it's so important. But there's a formal time, a time when you sit there and you make a specific effort to talk about spiritual things. And a lot of times we're afraid to do too much of that. We think if we get too much formality going and we get too much instruction going, it's going to turn them off. It's going to make them not interested in it. But that doesn't prove to be the case. We find out that these people that do a lot of this research that that the faith gets rejected because, number one, we don't practice it. Number two, we don't practice it, or we do practice it, but we don't value it enough to teach it to the children, or they never receive a new verse in the first place. Too much knowledge does not seem to be the problem. This Puritan Gurnall makes this analogy that our children are like a garden. There is no growth without planting spiritual seed, and if we do not water it and tend it and nurture it, it will not grow. Atheism or irreligion or profaneness are weeds that will grow with no care, but will not die without plucking them up. There is a study in USA Today Weekend magazine of 272,400 teenagers. And they were asked the question, what is the most important influence on your life? And 70% of them said, my parents. This Puritan Flavel says, if we want a rugged faith nourished with biblical worldview, we must sweat and labor in the garden. You got to pull up the weeds with discipline. You got to plant the seed of God's word. You have to fertilize with example. You heard Dave Netterville saying last Sunday, they are watching, they are watching, they are watching. They're watching you as parents. They're watching us as grandparents. They are watching. If we neglect to instruct in the way of holiness, Satan will not neglect to instruct in the way of wickedness. Steve Wright did a survey where he found out that 88% of children raised in Christian homes do not follow the Lord after high school. Did you get that? 88% of children raised in Christian homes do not follow the Lord after high school. And you couple that with the statistic that they had in that USA Today article about the most influential person in the children's lives being the parents, it leads you to deduce from that that parents have given up their roles as chief educators of their children. If we don't instruct them in spiritual things, it will come naturally to do the wrong thing. You want to study in that? You go out here to the gym between Sunday school and church, or after church. Now, do you think those children running around in there were instructed by the nursery worker during church or by their Sunday school teacher? Now, when you go out in the gym, what you need to do is to run up behind somebody a little bit smaller than you and push them down. Another good thing for you to do would be to sit in one of those chairs along there. When somebody comes by, stick out your leg and trip them. Do you think they get told that? They don't get told that. They know to do that. That just comes instinctively. And I've been reminded of that as I've watched my grandchildren grow up. Walk up behind somebody and pow! No reason. Why do they do that? That's what we have to ask them. Why do you do that? You do that because there's sin in your heart. That's why you do it. And you've got this natural inclination of bent to do things that are unkind. Well, we've talked a lot in here about the gospel and how the gospel should impact our parenting and how that's so important. But I think we would be remiss if we did not make sure that we understood what the gospel was. The problem is, there is a whole problem in the world that we are all sinners. We are alienated from God. It makes us God's enemies. We're not just separated from Him. We are enemies with Him. It exposes us to God's eternal judgment. We are in jeopardy. And we need to understand that we are in jeopardy. Francis Schaeffer used to say about people, people have to understand that they are lost before they can get saved. You don't realize the dire straits that you are in. The psalmist says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. None is righteous, no, not one," it says in Romans. "I know that nothing good dwells in me," Paul says. "I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And some people don't even have the desire to do what is right. They're doing what is wrong, and they're liking it. And they don't know that they're on a path to hell. But God, on the other hand, and you've got this situation where you've got a bunch of sinners over here, then you've got over here, you've got God is just. God's justice distributes both punishment and reward. Wrath is what perfect justice demands and what sin deserves. Well, God's wrath appears in many ways. The whole creation has fallen just like man has fallen. So you get earthquakes, you get plagues, you get storms, tornadoes go ripping through the Midwest. All this because creation groans, it's fallen before a holy and an omnipotent God. But the temporal suffering that we see is just the tip of the iceberg. That's only the beginning. Remember how we drew that long line on one of those first few weeks about this tiny little dot? This is the only thing that we have time to influence our children. And this line goes on and on and on, past the airport, past Tampa, over the Gulf, past California, on and on and on into eternity. And that's how much time is going to be spent based on what goes on in these few short days and weeks and years that we have to influence people. Eternal separation from God will be the eventual fate, eternal suffering for each sinner. Cornelius Plantinga is quoted as saying, "Things are not the way they're supposed to be. We live in a fallen world." So to those who understand and believe the bad news, the gospel is the most wonderful news that you can have. That the Son of God Himself humbled Himself, descended an infinite distance, submitted to death by slow torture on a cross. Because the love of God compelled Him. He died in our place. He took our judgment that we deserve. R.C. Sproul says, "Christ came to save us from His own wrath. Christ came to save us from Himself. On the third day, He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and He sits at the right hand of God. God gives the Holy Spirit to us now to apply what Christ did on the cross to us. To impress on our hearts with the reality of these wonderful truths." The Holy Spirit is gospel-centered. That's the good news. The gospel clothes us in Christ's righteousness. He takes our sin on Himself. He puts His righteousness on us. God's infinite personal expense without causing Him to compromise the perfection of His glory. So the cross is the heart of the gospel. As Augustine would say, the cross is God's pulpit, and from the cross He proclaims the gospel. On the third day, the Father raised the Son, and He sends the Holy Spirit, as we said, to make all of this real to fallen men. These truths culminate in the cross. And as wise parents, we need to go to the cross for direction, wisdom, and counsel. Well, if you don't do that, if I don't do that, if we don't do that, what are the alternatives? I think the alternatives are ineffective, and they're all around us. We see them all the time. Contemporary books such as 10 Basic Principles of Good Parenting, Playful Parenting, How to Talk So Kids Will Listen. How to Talk So Kids Will Listen. My dad knew how to talk, so I would listen. He usually kept it right around his waist. The Price of Privilege. They all speak from a non-Christian worldview. It's radically different from answer the life's big questions from that perspective than from the Scripture's perspective. What is life's purpose and destiny? What's the nature of authority? What does appropriate discipline look like? What's human nature like? What happens after death? Who's going to answer all those kind of questions but the person that understands what Scripture says? Another good idea is to replace the gospel with therapy. We need modern therapy. But we don't have clear assumptions about God and about who man is and where we are. That doesn't work. And another one is religion. If I just take my children to church and have them go there and get them in the youth ministry, they'll be okay. But religion and trappings are no substitute for the gospel. The gospel emphasizes the parents' relationship with God, with each other, and with their children in that order. We have got to do it that way. We've drawn this picture a lot of times, but it all starts up here with God. And then you've got to have the husband on board here, and you've got to have a right relationship, and then the wife comes in down here, and the children. See? But the key to the whole thing is right here. And if this is absent, then you've got to move this up a notch. It's not made to be that way, but the head of the household has got to have this relationship right. If this one is not there, then the whole thing is, the wheels are going to come off. It's not going to work right. It's about having a right relationship with God, a relationship that's informed by the gospel. Now, we talked a lot in here, too, about aiming for the heart. If you don't have Ted Tripp's book about shepherding a child's heart, you need to get that and read that. Okay? And Ed and I read that they were somewhere in their middle teens in our situation. And we saw a bunch of mistakes that we made after we read that book. So we had to have a little come to Jesus meeting, with our two girls and tell them we were sorry about some things. So understand that whole idea, because what you're trying to do there is you're aiming for the heart and not for how they behave. That's the big difference. Not how they act in the restaurant, not how they act when you go see Aunt Susie. What is their heart like? What are they doing before God? Do they understand why they want to come up and push down the little boy in the gym? You see. So how could we avoid being naive about spiritual condition? We need the help of not be phonies about what their Christian life is like. We don't want them just to put on a Christian veneer. We want to avoid raising little hypocrites. We don't want them to just say something they don't really believe. The problem is that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it, Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 17. Unless God gives them a new heart, then they're going to play the role of the Christian as long as they're around us and they want to make sure we like them and we're doing the right thing until they shed the cloak of hypocrisy and they start revealing their true natures. So we have to concentrate on the heart. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart, the writer says, with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. The heart is the source of all life. It is the control center for your mind, for your will, your intellect, your emotion. It is good and evil, the source of one's actions. It is helpful to have them reflect inwardly, why did I do such a mean thing? We need to help them focus on the inner source of the problem. Why did I say that? Why did I do that? It just comes naturally because of the sin nature that's in there. That's the whole point. We have to pull that weed up and plant the other weed down, and then we have to nourish it. And it's an ongoing problem, and it sneaks up on you when you don't think it's going to happen. I took my two grandsons out to buy fishing bait the other day. All right? We're going to have a nice time. One of them comes up behind the other one. We're walking out of the bait store. Wham! Now, what am I supposed to do there? Okay? unfortunately, I grabbed the one arm, probably squeezed it harder than I should have, and said, why did you do that? We don't do that. You know. So then I had to go back to the one that I grabbed the arm on and said, I'm sorry I grabbed your arm and reacted so strongly. Will you forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. Yes, you know, they're amazingly resilient. So I'm probably as guilty as he is. But the point is, you know, you have this ongoing thing that you're having to always be watching out for that you don't know when it's going to happen. Another reason that we have to go, examine the heart is our hearts are going to be judged by the Lord. Proverbs says, Proverbs 21:2, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. It doesn't really matter what you and I think is the right way and the good way. It's God's got the ultimate standard going out there. And we have to see if we measure up according to Scripture, if we measure up in his eyes. And you know the story of Samuel going to pick David to be the king. You know, he was the runt out there watching the sheep. And the Lord says to Daniel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Was what I did right in God's eyes is what we need to be teaching ourselves and them. It's what I did right in God's eyes. Psalm 139, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. It's what I did right in God's eyes.
What was that scripture?
Psalm 139, 1 and 2. Now, we shouldn't fear, if they have a negative attitude towards God, we shouldn't necessarily fear that they think something's always about to drop down on them, if we give them the other side of the picture. What's the other side of the picture? Well, the other side of the picture is Psalm 103:10. He does not repay according to our iniquities. Aren't we all grateful for that? But provides a way of escape in Christ. That's the gospel. In Christ, what Christ did on the cross deals with this problem of why do I always want to do these bad things. We always need to remind them of the gospel. We've got to point them to the cross. And I stand at the foot of the cross after squeezing my grandson's arm, just like he stands at the foot of the cross for hitting his little brother. Okay? We all stand at the foot of the cross because we all have need for forgiveness and ongoing relationship rightness with God. So we have to learn how to aim for the heart. Here's a quote for you. The greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart. This is Puritan Flavel said this. The greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God and after conversion to keep it with him. Salvation is God's work alone, but he involves us to accomplish all this. We've got to give some thought on how God would have us bring the gospel to bear on the hearts of our children. You and your spouse need to talk about it. Yes, sir?
That quote you just quoted, the greatest difficulty for whom?
Us as parents. Well, we're trying, God's doing the conversion, but the biggest problem is, you know, is we're trying to put our children in a position where God's work, you know, they can be worked by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. That's why we've talked about all the things that we're doing as parents, having them in the church settings, having them in the Sunday school settings, having them in the schools and camps and all that stuff.
That's what I was getting at. Because the whole first part of the class this morning, I was struck by the fact that how odd, from a human standpoint, how odd, how just completely off the chart it was that I should be saved. My parents went to church once or twice. As a token said, there, maybe he's got enough. And I wasn't instructed in the ways of God in any way, shape, or form. And then how odd for me to know the Lord now.
Yeah, that's God's graciousness upon the whole situation. But our responsibility is still there as parents to put them in the best possible position that they understand all these things. And our responsibility is to have them there. So, But you're having to take out a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. That's only a supernatural act. That's the hardest thing. And then to see that they walk the faith and walk the path that they're supposed to go.
Can you read that one more time, please?
The greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God, and after conversion, to keep it with Him. So, what I was going to say, yes, sir.
Along that same line, earlier it said 88% of people, the kids who are raised in Christian families, no longer have faith. My question there is, how many of them come back to the faith? Because you have that time between high school and some point of, hey, wait a minute, what's going on? Which would tie in, I think, with what he's saying. I doubt that 88% stay away from the faith, which that originally would kind of infer.
Well, you hate to see him be gone any length of time, of course. But I don't, you know, you'd have to follow up with those same people and see that.
Mm-hmm. Steve, I used a survey in my class that said that of one of those surveys, the 80%, 88%, roughly two-thirds did come back to the church within about a 1 to 2 year period.
Good. All right. Now, what we must never hesitate to do is apply the Word of God to the conversation and the behavior of our children. We've talked about Deuteronomy 6, all the different ways that that happens as we sit, you know, in our homes, as we walk by the way, as we stand here, just going through life. Hebrews 4:12 talks about the Word of God is sharp and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Isaiah 55:11 talks about Thy word shall not return empty, the writer says. So all these situations that we find ourselves in are applicable to pointing children to the piercing nature of God's word. You say, well, when am I supposed to do that? Well, here's the times that you can do that. Spackman in his book says these are times that children may be really receptive to what we need to say, talk to them about how God's word applies to the situation that they're in. When they're lying, when they're stealing, disobeying parents, jealousy, envy, abuse of bodies through gluttony, drugs, alcohol, or sex, pain caused by unkind words or actions of other children. You ever have that?
No.
Childhood fears. All those things are the opportunity for us to sit with the child and explain how Scripture applies to those situations and how we need to address them from that perspective. We must be quick to comfort them with the powerful and living Word of God, especially in situations like we just said. Now, how else are you going to comfort them? What's your alternative? How else are we going to address the problem that they face, unless it's something with eternal significance? John 5:39. I had that written down here. Let me see what I wanted to say about that. John 5:39-40. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. It's the Scriptures that answer all these questions, not anything else. 668. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So we must seek to touch the mind, emotions, and will of our children with the Word of God. They need to memorize Scripture. They need to have Scripture in their minds. They come home with those little Sunday school papers and they got a verse on them. Let's help them learn that verse that week. And then they learn the catechism. You heard them talk last week about the children's catechism, how important that is. Touches the mind. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. There's all kind of little programs out there that can do it. Children's Bible Mission out here at Polk City has an excellent program where they learn God's word. It touches their emotions. And then another good thing that we need to think about doing is personalize the scriptures for them. Help them personalize it. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can say Romans 3:23, for I have sinned. I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then also we need to assure our children of our unconditional love for them. See, God loved us unconditionally, Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. They need to know we love them in spite of their sins, failures, and weaknesses. They will be more sensitive to the message of God's unconditional love for them if they understand our unconditional love for them. It's a big responsibility for us as dads, as parents, to do that. But then along the way, as we're looking at their heart, is that we need to look for evidence of the Spirit's work in the hearts of our children. They should become inquisitive about spiritual things. Hopefully you see that happening with your children. You remember the children of Israel crossing over Jordan, and Moses teaches the children and teaches the parents, saying, now when your son asks you, why did we build this pile of rocks? Or why do we do this ceremony? Why do we do this? Then you tell them about God that took you out of the land of Egypt and brought you here. See? So hopefully they should sit in here with you and say, why do we do communion? What does this mean? What does the bread mean? What does that little cup mean? What is all that about? And why do they take the babies up front and baptize them? And what do all those vows mean? Why do we do that? Hopefully they will be displaying a sensitivity to spiritual concerns and spontaneously pursue spiritual activities. Their ongoing battle with sin hopefully becomes a concern. They start realizing that they didn't do the right thing, and they would like to do the right thing, but I still like to come up behind him and go, wham! Why do I do that? Hopefully they have a new openness to God's voice speaking to them. There seems to be a time in a lot of these children's lives where the switch sort of gets flipped, you know, and they sort of, oh, I see. That's why we do that. I understand. And we just have to keep putting them in the situation, You bring them in week after week after week, line after line after line, Sunday school class after Sunday school class, service after service. And it starts to mount up, and that's our responsibility. Children will tend to be responsive to spiritual truth. If they do not exhibit a desire to be obedient, they probably haven't had a true change of heart. Remember, God's got a lot of work to do in them and us. Again, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Only God really knows it. But we aim for it anyway. We have to aim for it. It's our responsibility. We have to do it. We're not going to change it. We're not going to be the change agent here. But God's going to hold us responsible for the situations that we're in and the opportunities that we put our children in, you see. Now, these things are not infallible signs that God's working in somebody's heart, that they start asking you about communion, or they start reading their Bible on their own, or they start praying on their own, or something like that. That's not an infallible sign, but it tends to be an encouragement and a hopeful sign that God is moving where he wants to move and what he needs to do. Let's talk about stop, look, and listen for a minute. Are we on the back? James 1, 19 and 20. Swift to hear, slow to speak. How good are you at that? Words spoken in a moment of anger can make a lasting impression on our children. Be slow to anger. The line between righteous anger and sinful anger is very fine. And be willing to confess your sinful anger. How do we handle sinful anger? You know, Scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. It will harm you and them. Children don't need perfect parents. They need parents that know how to stand at the foot of the cross with them. Look, you and I are all going to blow it. you just might as well, and you've already blown it, and you know you've blown it. There are times when you've lost your temper, times when I've lost mine. The difference is, how do you and I deal with it when we make a mistake versus how does the non-believer deal with it? That's the difference, because we're going to mess up. We're going to mess up. The difference is we go to the foot of the cross with our children, with our grandchildren, and we confess our sin to them. We confess our sin to God, to our spouse, whoever's involved. We ask their forgiveness. I did the wrong thing. Will you forgive me? I'm sorry. And you pray for each other and you go on. Conflict resolution. Annette and I have talked a lot about that over the last 2 or 3 years. It seems like things just come up all the time. And you deal with people in situations, not just your children either. Adults don't know how to do it either. Adults don't know how to do this. If you don't understand the gospel, if you don't understand the cross, then it's very difficult to get some conflict resolution done. So it's important that you see, there's two things that take place here. You and I have to do this. When I do the wrong thing, when I grab his arm too hard, he needs to know that I am sorry and I ask his forgiveness. But then he needs to watch me do it too, see? He needs to see that that's something that's important. You know, if Pa is doing it, then it's probably something that I need to learn how to do. And that subconsciously, I think, teaches them something. So we said that about family worship, the same thing. You know, you may not communicate much in family worship some nights, you know. Hardy looks like he's trying out for Cirque du Soleil when we do family worship. I didn't know a human being could do so many gyrations in that. But it's amazing to me when I ask him the follow-up question or the question the next night, how much he remembers. He must have got it when he was on his head that time.
Praise God to let him do that.
It's not only the material that you're trying to communicate, it's the fact that you're taking time to do it. This is important. We're going to do this. See? So it's two things you're really trying to teach them. Now, let me tell you this. Be willing to stop, look, and listen. Okay? Stop what you're doing. Stop what you're doing. Put it down. Turn off the TV, turn away from the computer, put the phone down. What you say is, your problem, your need is important to me. As that one little child I heard say one time, listen to me with your eyes. We were trying to help Stephanie get ready with her 4 children yesterday morning to go to Ridge Haven. She was leaning into the van, okay, getting the oldest 2 strapped in and all situated. You know, you think they were going to Mongolia with the haul they had in the back seat, right? Everything back there. At her feet was Calvin, 3 years old, and he had some little thing he wanted his mother to hear that he wanted her to listen to. Stephanie's leaning over doing all this. Calvin's pulling on her shirt. Mommy, 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 this. You know, and she hears him. Finally, she stops what she's doing. She squats down. She looks him right in the eye, okay, and she says, now tell me what you wanted to say. And that's what we got to do. That's what we got to do. And they need to know they have our full attention for a short period of time until they get it set. He's told her what he wanted, and he was fine, and he ran off. Look straight into their eyes. They sense our attentive spirit. Listen to them whether you want to or not. Don't interrupt them. Let them say it. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame, Proverbs says. Now, if you don't listen to them, you discourage them from talking and speaking to you. You know that. Unfortunately, when they seem to be the most talkative, it's about 10 or 10:30 at night or 11. See, that's when they really want to open up and develop this relationship with us. See. If my parents don't care about how do I know that God cares? Why do I think he's going to care if my own parents don't care? Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, Isaiah says. Let's talk. You want them to talk, It doesn't always happen at the time you want it to. But you've got to keep these lines of communication open. Don't be a stumbling block to their faith in God. Provoke not to wrath. Fathers, be warned. Fathers have ultimate responsibility in this. This is back to this chart. Don't provoke your children. We should not ever give them cause to go to bed feeling provoked. They seethe inwardly, Scripture says, and they lose heart, Colossians 3:21. They become apathetic regarding life, and then finally they tend to blow up. Proverbs 14:29, a hasty temper exalts folly. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit. Let's don't put our children in those settings where they end up feeling that they've got to be that way. Be aware of causes of provoking. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Do you know what provokes them? What provokes them? Look, you know, when your three-year-old dumps it, knocks the glass of water over, he doesn't do that out of rebellion. He does it because he's still a little bit spastic. He's 3 years old, okay? His myelin sheath hasn't developed around the neurological nerve root. That's why he does it. He doesn't have coordination. Love covers a multitude of sins. Know what's rebellion and know what's accident, all right? Don't point out every mistake or irritating action. Learn the fine art of encouragement through praise, Proverbs 12:18. Rash words like a sword thrust. A rash word is like a sword thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. We abuse them sometimes physically and emotionally. I don't know, physically, that's pretty straightforward. But, you know, sometimes it's a name calling. That was a dumb thing. Attitude of displeasure. Do you roll your eye? Oh, brother, yeah, what do you want? Being absent. Last Sunday I had Bruce Dando was here with his wife Carolyn. Some of you saw Bruce last Sunday or two Sundays ago, whatever. Anyway, he was stationed here with the FBI for several years. He was an elder in our church. He was on the school board with us. I learned some good parenting from Bruce and Carolyn Dando. And which, by the way, is a little sidebar. You ought to find two or three families, two or three parents that are ahead of you in your parenting, okay? And spend some time with them. And then I spent time with the Dandos. We spent time with Wayne and Nancy Scott at Churches Alive. And we spent time with Dr. John Tucker and Jane. People that had children a little ahead of us to find out what they were doing and how we could do things better. And Bruce used to tell me, he said, you know, sometimes, Steve, he said, you just need to be there, okay? You don't need to be engaged. You don't need to be in some activity with them. You're just there, all right? You may be sitting there reading the paper, or you may be sitting there doing something, but you are there, at home, there. Okay? And they know if they want to plop down and talk to you, that they can talk to you. It's just a good idea. Don't be physically apart, aloof, and have your own interests. But what you do is you want to have them with you whenever it's possible. You never know when a conversation is going to pop up. Take them to the store. Take them to the hardware store. Take them around doing what you're doing around the house. I was out there washing the pool filter the other day, squirting the thing with the hose, you know, and Hardy's standing there with me in the blazing sun. We're washing this thing off. I wasn't trying to have a meaningful relationship with him or anything. We were just washing out the swimming pool filter. And he turns to me and he said, Pa, do you think I'll be a good husband? Oh, now, what provoked that?
He's thinking all the time.
See, it's right there. And if I didn't have him with me, or if we weren't spending some time together, then I couldn't talk to him about what I thought he would be able to do. So we just had to be available. Here's another thing that provokes them. Attention-filled marriage. Survey said, what bothers you most in the home? My parents arguing with each other. Provoke We provoke them with unclear and inconsistent parental expectations. Bring them up in the Lord, Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Put off the old self, put on the new self. Bring them up, feed them, nourish them. And do that as opposed to provoking to anger. Discipline is what parents do to their children. Instruction is what parents say to their children. And we read the story about 1 Samuel. What's implied here is Eli, if he had been faithful to admonish and rebuke his sons concerning their behavior, they would not have grown up as rebels. Eli could have instructed his sons in the contents of the revealed faith, his failure to rebuke them. See, that's what it said. He did not rebuke them for what they were doing. It's not just enough to instruct them. Sometimes we have to sit them down and say, "This, you're on the wrong path here. You're doing the wrong thing." That's really hard to do. And that's what the scripture seems to point out, is what the Lord singled out as the cause of his displeasure with Eli the priest. And you remember the story. They went into battle and 30,000 Israelis got killed and the two boys died also. And they came back and told Eli and he fell over and died. Admonishment goes beyond the presentation of the factual data. It implies the need for verbal correction. We need to be able to confront, to be direct, to talk to them. Our consequences do not differ from that of Eli's day. It makes our training distinctively Christian because the Lord stands behind us and Scripture stands behind us. But the Lord alone directs the process. We have to follow His directives. And we do it according to the spirit of wisdom, not according to the spirit of the world. We are going to be different than the world. I think Tricia was talking about that when she was up here with Mark. We're just going to be different sometimes. And lastly, pray, pray, pray. Boy. Sometimes that's all you can do. First Samuel 12:23. God forbid, you know the verse, that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. We must pray. Pray and teach. Teach and pray. Prophet, priest, and king is what the father is. Prophets must instruct. Kings must rule over the home. That's true. But priests must pray for their children. Pray for saving grace. They need to see you praying. Do they see you praying? Do they hear you pray? I remember coming downstairs and seeing my dad in his study. Pray, pray, pray. Stephanie would say a lot of times, I'd wake up and I could hear my dad rustling around in the study next to my room. And I knew he was praying for me and I was praying for her and for her future and all that. But we've got to pray. We pray privately and we pray corporately. You know, Annette and I've been in this home fellowship group for about the last 15 years, and what we do is pray for our children. Pray for our children. We've got all their names on cards, and we divide up, you know, the men and the women, and we pray for these children. Pray for their spouses. Pray for our grandchildren. Pray for their children, for their futures, what they're going to do. You've got to be praying. We've got to be praying, and they need to see us pray. We need to pray redemptively. Job 1:5, remember how he prayed for his children perseveringly. Not just, men should always pray and not give up. 18:1, it's in our bulletin every Sunday. You see it down there. We should always pray and not give up. And not just pray, but confront. Remember those stories about the widow that kept coming to the judge and she kept pounding on the door. And he said, "Well, if I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it because I'm tired of you doing this." And Jesus was telling the story. He said, "Well, if the judge, who's not even a believer, does this, how much more do you think your heavenly Father is going to do when you repeatedly come and ask him for something?" That's according to his will. Both, these ladies, these families, Mark 9 and Matthew 15, they trusted in the power and mercy of Jesus to deal graciously with their children. Is our ultimate trust in God alone. And then we pray according to, with God's will, of course, 1 John 5:14. But the bottom line is God can always be trusted with our children. We have to be confident of that. He can always be trusted with our children. We need not to be afraid. We do not despair. Our God is a God of forgiveness. Our God is a God of purpose, of character. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. He is a Father of mercy. He understands our weaknesses. Psalm 103, 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So we come full circle back to Robbie's letter. And Jesus asked the question in Luke 18, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Will I find faith on the earth? Is He going to find faith in Scotland? Is He going to find faith in the United States? This kind of faith? I think that's our question. That's our challenge. That's what we're trying to talk about. So I think what we need to do is to determine that we're going to try to do and make and purpose in our hearts that we'll do the Psalm 78 effort. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will... we will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. And I think if we'll be found faithful in this, that we can be confident, you know, on many levels, that God will help us in passing on faith. I want to thank all of you that have been here so faithfully over the last quarter. It's been a lot of fun to put it together, and y'all have been very responsive and very comments. Anybody have any questions or comments? They'd like to give you a couple of minutes here.
I just wanted to share with you all that I've recommended this through telling people to come to the Covenant site because you all have taped it. So that's just another thing that you can do is just hand that to people and let them know the website and say it's great because it has been very good. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah.
It's hard not to, you know, read trip the book like you did, like probably most of us did. It's kind of hard not to be discouraged sometimes on the radio and trying to have one of those conversations with their kids. Yeah, well, why did you do that? Think you're going to do it again? And then it comes down to that, pretty much the conversation ends up falling down. Well, I don't know why you did it either, but let me tell you what's going to happen if you do it again. And, you know, we are after the heart, and we know that only God can do that. So we've just got to be consistent. Mm-hmm. You know, those conversations, you can't pick the time when those conversations are going to happen.
Right.
And there's nothing wrong with disciplining your children, whether their heart's right or not. Mm-hmm. Because God had, you know, God uses the law. That's the way He does it, Paul says.
Right.
So when they're misbehaving, they need the law. And then you talk to them about grace in those times when it's right. And God will do what God will do. I can tell you one, you know, a couple of things. You're going to fail, and your kids are going to do some bad, bad things. Uh-huh. Over their lives. And God is faithful, and He will get you through it. Consistency. You know, make your spouse more important than your kids. Keep showing up at church. Put the word before them, whether you think they're listening or not. And, you know, take God's word and apply it to your house, including how you discipline your children. And God is faithful. Will take care of it. Doesn't mean it's going to be like you like it. There's no guarantee that all of them are going to be saved.
Right.
And there are some very painful conversations ahead for you and your children. If you give it, and some of them even get to the point where they know their theology better than you do. And they'll say something like, you know, I just can't do it. You know, I know what I'm supposed to do, I just can't. And then the times when that's happened, I said, well, you're talking to the wrong person. Because I can't change your heart.
Right.
You better go to your heavenly Father and pray. That he's going to change your heart, because that's all I got for you.
That's right. Very good. Marie?
I'm thinking about Eli. His sons, you know, didn't turn out very well, but he wound up having to raise Samuel.
Right.
And did a much better job. So sometimes grandparents get in that situation, too, where they feel very inadequate but have to raise their grandchildren. And I'd like to remind them of Samuel. I mean, of Eli.
Uh-huh. Right. Good point. Good point. Okay. Bob Macy, you're in right in the middle there. Would you dismiss us in prayer this morning?
Sure. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this class. We thank you for the truths of your word that have been espoused. We pray that all of us would take advantage of the ordinary means of grace through which you normally work. Bless our time together in the upcoming worship service. Empower the pastor, help us to have ears to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.